Acts chapter number 12, the book of Acts, is a book of somewhat transitioning. Things are picking up. It's been called the book of action. I'm sure you've heard that. A lot of things take place. The foundation pretty much of the New Testament church is laid and beginning to be built upon, and God was sending out people. Things were happening that we still prayerfully implement in our churches today from this book. We come to a pivotal part of the book of Acts, and the Bible begins in verse number 1 of chapter 12. Now, about that time, and that's a familiar phrase. We even use that today when we're telling a story about something that's happened. And then about that time, and we go on to, it almost is like a conjunction. It changes what's happening. And that's true in this part. What about that time? Well, what was going on when what we're fixing to read about was transpiring, you'll find that people were hearing the gospel in chapter 11, verse 21. In great numbers, the Bible said, they believed and turned unto the Lord. So that's always a good thing to have people trust the Lord and come to Him as a sinner, and He saved them, and they weren't just doing it and a little here, a little there. The Bible says it was in great number. So that's good. And then in verse 22 of chapter 11, that there were people being sent out from the church. They went forth, Barnabas, as far as Antioch. So real missionaries were being sent out. They were going for around the world, their world anyway. So it's always good to have people sent out from our churches. You know, it's kind of a mixed feeling. Some of your best people usually go out to work beyond where they're at here in the local church. But that's what it's all about. We're to reproduce ourselves to get the gospel not just here in our area, but our state, our nation, around the world. And that's what was happening here. That's a good thing. And then in verse number 26, the Bible says, and they were found themselves, they were called Christians, first at Antioch. So, I mean, great things were happening here about that time. So about that time, what was going on, great things were happening. The Bible says in verse 1 that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So about that time, I want us to look this morning a little thought about a church that's in trouble, perceived to be in trouble anyway. Things were going good, and then things began to change. And we found ourselves in somewhat a situation where things have changed in the church within the last year and a half or so. I don't know how many churches I've been in since all of that's happened, but very few, if not none, have I not heard the story about some negative effects and then some great positive effects of all that's transpired in the last nearly 2 years now, I guess. But our church today is different than it was 2 years ago, and hopefully for the better, but no doubt different. So I want you to look at three things this morning. Notice, first of all, what I would call Herod's intention. The Bible said that Herod stretched forth his hands. In other words, he was trying to do more against the church than he had done in the past. And he, being a typical politician, when he took the poll and saw that the polls were positive to what he did to James, he figured he would go further and do something, and he took Peter, incarcerated Peter. So Herod was the enemy of the church of God. And you know, we still have enemies in the church today. We have the devil, the flesh, and the world, and the intentions of the enemy of the church have not changed. What Herod wanted to do is still the desire and the intention of the enemy of the church. What did Herod want to do? Herod wanted to kill the church. He wanted to kill James, and then he wanted to kill Peter, and he wanted to just kill any effectiveness that the church had. And that's exactly what the desire of the enemy of God's work is today. The methods have changed, but the motive and the end result and desire hasn't changed. And the way that we find that happening today is some of the things that is intended to kill is the work of God itself. You know, you can kill the church of God, and by that I don't mean literally. I mean, stop it, if you will, by people looking at the work of God as not as valuable as they should. The world looks at this church here as a piece of real estate. And then some of it look at it as a place of, social gathering. A place where people can come together and, just have a social event a couple times a week. That's how the world looks at the church. And I will say that the church is the best place and should be the fundamental place of our fellowship. Our fellowship should be based around God's people. We live in a world, and in that world, not everyone, unfortunately, is saved, and we work in that world, and we do business in that world. So it would be naive and foolish to say that we're not going to have some type of relationship with people that are not saved. That's just the matter of life. But our foundation of fellowship and who we pal around with and who we spend time with should be Christian people. And I believe that sometimes it hurts the church when people fellowship outside of the church with people who aren't saved. It will not help you. It will hinder you and it will harm you. But so what the intention of the enemy of the church is for them to destroy the value of the church. This church, by value, I'm not talking about what we can list it on the real estate market. I'm not talking about how much money you have in the bank. It's not about how many buildings we have on the property. That's not value. That doesn't matter a hill of beans when it comes to value. This church is invaluable. Amen. I mean, you can't put a dollar amount on what this church is. Any work of God, I mean, it's invaluable. You young people, this is a place where prayerfully, you'll meet someone that you'll spend the rest of your life with. Well, and if not here, somewhere, they may be somewhere else, but they're going to be in a church as well. And you're going to spend then you're going to have a family, and you're going to raise your family in the church, prayerfully and hopefully. This is a place where families are united. Families are brought back together. This is a place where lives are literally changed. The children sang about the crossroad. This is definitely a crossroad as well. I mean, there's been people that walked in the door of this church that their life was a mess, that their home was about to break up, that sin and vices have gotten them so tight, and they walked in the doors of this church, and God did something in their life, and they took a completely different change. Their home is back together. Their family is doing well. Some maybe even be on the mission field. You can't put a dollar amount on that. Now there's a lot of self-help programs out there where you lay on a couch or sit around a big table, and that helps people, but it doesn't do anything with their heart. That just changes their habits. But see, what the church does, what God has used the church to do, a place that He works through, and we live in the day where God works through the church. I put very much emphasis on the church. This is where God, this is the hub of all that God does, is through the church. And what God has done, and He don't just change our habits, but He changed our hearts, and the habit is just the after effect. You know, I drink all the liquor I want to drink. And do all the drugs that I want to do. And rob all the banks I want to rob. The difference is God's put in me a different wanter. Is there a word like that? I don't know if Webster makes words up. I guess I can. Kinsey's Dictionary. He give me a different wanter. I don't want the things. You know, the children sing the things I used to do. I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change in me. God put that in there. And you know, I promise you, it all stemmed from the local church. that man that knocked on your door, that person that handed you a tract, that fellow that talked to you at work, the church, it all. And he wants to kill our value that we place on the church and the usefulness of the church. He also wants to kill the work and the workers. He wants to bring a fraction in the church, a place where there was unity, but now there's a little division, where people begin to animosity towards one another. He'll use that as a tactic. That's one of his strategies, and it's very effective. I have to commend him for that, because it is very effective. We live in an area right outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and in that area, there's, at one time, I'm not sure how many there is now, but in a 60-mile radius, there was over 400 independent Baptist churches. I mean, this is, it's churches everywhere. Here, church, there, church, everywhere, church. I mean, there's churches everywhere. You know how that a lot of times come to be? Fractions in churches, arguments, disputes. If a man, we were talking about this last night over there at Bethel. If this church or my church or any church, if they say the King James Bible is not the Word of God, I'm not going to stay there. And I advise you not to stay there. I mean, there are reasons for leaving the church, but it's not because of, it shouldn't be because of minuscule things. It should be a moral issue or a doctrinal issue. And there's churches all across the country that were established because they didn't want the church to be painted this color, and now they're gone and they went and started somewhere else, or they didn't like the brand of toilet paper they were using, or whatever it might be. It's amazing what people think God has led them to leave the church over. And that's a tactic of the devil. I'm telling you this morning. His intentions to kill it. And then he wanted to stop it, didn't he? He wanted to stop it, so he threw Peter in prison. He thought he could lock it up. He thought he could shut it up. He thought he could mess it up. That was his intentions, Herod's intentions. And I'm telling you this morning that the intention of the enemy of God is to stop the work of God. And he'll do that in various ways. But then we go on down. The Bible says here that when he had apprehended him, in verse 4, he put him in prison. And here Peter's in prison. In verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So we see Herod's intention. But then notice, secondly, the church's intercession. So what happens? Peter's put in prison. That's not a good place to be. But it's definitely not a good place to be in those days. I mean, it's not like it is today. And here Peter was put in prison. And what was the church doing? The church was praying. Notice what the church wasn't doing. The church wasn't, they weren't picketing. They weren't out there with their signs and marching around the jail, "Let Peter go. When do we want him out now? What do we want? Get him out. When do we want it now?" They weren't picketing. You know what else they weren't doing? They weren't passing petitions. They weren't going from door to door saying, "If you think Peter ought to be out, sign right here on this." They weren't. What were they doing? They were praying. The church was interceding on Peter's behalf. That's the answer to any problem. You know, there's nothing too big that prayer is not needed. There's nothing too big in your life that prayer is not needed. But then there's nothing too small that prayer is not needed. Oftentimes we understand that there's nothing too big that prayer is not needed, but sometimes we think we can handle it ourselves. We don't need to pray about that. But there's nothing too small that prayer is not needed. Prayer is the answer to the problem. I've heard people say, I've said it myself, that there's power in prayer, and I definitely understand what is mean, the meaning of that is. But the truth of the matter is, the power is not in the actual praying. The power is into the one we pray to. You know, I illustrate it this way. At our house, in our kitchen, one time we had a receptacle that wasn't working. And I checked different things, and finally I said, "We're going to have to, there must be a short somewhere." So I tripped the breaker of all the receptacles on the counter there in the kitchen. So I would take one plug off, and I would get it out, reach in there, and I'd grab it, and I'd look at it and what have you, and I did that around. And then I got to where the sink was, and there was a receptacle, and there was a light switch. So I took the plate off of the light switch, the receptacle, reached in there, grabbed it, and made sure it was there was no loose connection. Took the plate off the light switch, and when I reached in there, I had a different feeling about the thing. Because that wasn't on the same breaker. You see, the power wasn't in the switch. The power was in the wire that was connected to the box that was connected to the pole outside. And that's so true with prayer. The power is not in what we do, not on our knees or not prostrate on the ground. The power is in the hands of whom we pray to. God is the one we pray to. Like that great preacher, Brother R.G. Lee, said. He said he'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And he said this, and I have to concur. He said, God will do more with one man that will pray much and preach little than he will with 10 men that'll preach much and pray little. It's amazing what prayer can do. I'm sure this church knows the importance of prayer. I'll tell you what prayer can do. Prayer can take a bad situation and make it better. Prayer can take a weak situation and give it strength. Prayer can take a terrible problem and turn it upside down and make it a triumph. That's what prayer can do. I'm sure most of you can testify of what God has done because of His power, and you prayed that God would do something. You prayed and God worked. That's what the church was doing. The church was praying. Look how they were praying. The Bible said that prayer was made without ceasing. Notice they were consistent in their praying. They were consistent. It was without ceasing. And not only was it without ceasing, it was a joint effort. The church was praying. There was unity there. There wasn't half of them saying, well, I'm not going to pray about it. And the other half saying, well, I am going to pray about it. They were all unified in their effort. What God will do with a church that's unified in their praying. I mean, God will do things that none of us can do in and of ourselves. It was an extended prayer meeting. I wrote down what one author said about prayer. He said, prayer and tears are the church's arms that they fight with, and the church's arms that hug one another with. Do you understand what he said? Prayer is the arms that we fight the enemies with, and prayer is the arms that we hug our friends with. I would encourage you, I don't know if you have it here, but I'm sure that they can get it for you, to get a list of the members of this church. And don't let a week go by that you don't pray for every member in the church. Oh, that's what we pay the preacher for. That's the deacon's responsibility. Or that's what the Sunday school teachers are to do. Well, I don't say they shouldn't, but we all should. You know what that'll do? That will do something for the spirit of the church. Everyone wants all of this self-help programs to build the church. And how to grow a church in the 20th century and all of these things to do, and they're great ideas, I'm sure, that can be implemented. But you can scratch all of that out and put prayer in, and God will do the work. Or even better than that, you can implement all of those and leave prayer out, and you'll do the work. You'll grow the church. You'll fill the pews. You'll pack the parking lot. But without prayer, God won't be doing it. You see, I've always believed that let God build it so He'll have to maintain it. If I build it, then I've got to prop it up. I'm not too good at propping it up. But if God builds it, then it's His responsibility. He did it. I can't look back and say, Lord, I got myself in a mess. Will You take over? Oh, yeah, You will. But I'd rather let Him get everything done and let Him handle it. And that's what they were doing right here. Peter was in a mess. And instead of them going down there banging on the walls, and instead of them going down there petitioning Herod, they went to God's throne. Say, God, that's what we need. See, we live in a world today, and I don't want to get off track. We live in a world, in a society today, that we have access to so many things. But it's almost we don't really need God until nothing else works. I mean, if we have a problem, we can go on Amazon to find something. If Amazon don't work, we can Google it. And when all else fails, we can go to YouTube, can't we? YouTube, you can amputate an arm, do brain surgery, fix a washing machine. YouTube, you can do it all. Who has it gotten so bad that we really need to pray? Yeah, it has. We do need God. We can't fix it ourselves. We need God. We can read all the information we want to read, and we can get all the ideas we want to get, and all that'll do is just cause more confusion. We get so many voices in our head, so many different ideas, and we won't know what way to turn. But these people here, when they had a problem, you know what they did? They interceded. They didn't have anywhere else to go. I mean, they didn't have any other resources. I believe that's one of the detriments to our day that we live in today, is we have so much. If you follow church history, God doesn't really seem to show himself great when people are prospering. It's almost like a cycle. You follow the history of Israel. They were down and out, and they prayed, and God helped them. And in them turning to God, they begin to prosper. God began to bless. That's just what happens. Then their blessings multiplied and multiplied to where they stopped looking to God, and they start looking at their blessings, and then they got themselves back in the same mess that they were asking God to help them with. God begins to bring judgment on them, and they cry out to God. It's almost like a cycle. So we find the church intercession. But then notice what happened in verse number 6. The Bible says, Herod would have brought him forth, that's Peter, same night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came, and upon him the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." So he did. He saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into an iron gate leading to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, passed on through one street. Forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know for surety that the Lord had sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So we see Herod's intention, the church's intercession. But then notice, thirdly and lastly, the Lord's intervention. The Lord intervened. Here they were praying that God would help Peter. And the Bible says Peter was in prison and he was sleeping. And I want you to look at three things. Notice Peter had a personal visit, didn't he? The Lord's angel came down there. The angel came down to where Peter was and visited him. Here he was sleeping in a terrible situation, an awful problem. It kind of speaks to us about the rest we can have in the Lord when things aren't going our way, knowing that the Lord knows what's best. Man, I don't know about you, but if I was Peter, I'd been up biting my fingernails. Man, is my day coming tomorrow? He killed James, and they're after me, and they got me in this prison. I would have been worried. I would have been fretful. But not Peter. He was at peace. And the Lord visited him personally. The angel came down to him personally. The Lord could have set him free without even going down to him. But he went down to him. And here he was with all of these other people. It's what I think is a miracle that nobody woke up when the Lord came, but only Peter. Nobody heard their conversation. The angel spoke. I don't know if he spoke out loud. I would imagine the Bible doesn't indicate any other way, but nobody else woke up. He got a word from the Lord in a terrible situation when nobody else was hearing from God, when nobody else was getting a word from God, in a bad place, but God was speaking to him. Boy, that's an encouragement. No matter how bad the situation is, you still can hear from the Lord. Anybody might look around, we ain't heard nothing from God, but we can. You can. Personal visit. And then notice a penetrating view. Look at look what the Bible says, a light shone then. A light shone in. You know, not a soul woke up because of the light, but Peter did. And this light gave him ability to get through this maze that he was in that was complete darkness. God gave light in a dark situation. And God can give you light in dark situations. And God can give me, like you young people, this is a world in which we live is not very bright in various different ways you can apply that. Can I tell you, God can give you light. And God can give you light in a dark time, a time where others may seem like they're asleep and they're not getting anything. God can give you light regardless of what situation you find yourself in. I don't know your home. I don't know your history, but I'm telling you, God is able to give you light in dark situations. We live in a dark world today, spiritually, morally, politically. Every avenue in which you apply to, it's very dark. But you know, God's people don't have to be in the dark. We're not children of the dark. We're children of the light. And we can still have the light of God's blessing, the light of God's glory, when it seems like the world is falling apart. Unfortunately, when it seems like our own nation is crumbling from its core, when it seems like religion is gone haywire, we don't have to be in the dark. Thank God we can still walk in the light. We still can serve God. You know, the church in this situation appears to be in some great distress and some great trouble, but God was still intervening, and God was still helping, and God was still working, and God was still moving. God gave them gave him a personal visit. He gave him light in a dark situation, and then he gave him a powerful victory. Peter's asleep. The angel wakes him up, tells him to put his shoes on, and he gets his shoes on. And what the Bible says, his chains fell off of his hands. And notice what did not happen. Notice that the angel didn't give Peter the keys to the shackles. Notice he didn't give him a hacksaw. Tell him to start sawing quietly while I entrance these people. Peter didn't do any work to get free. The Lord did all of the freedom, the freeing. That's so true. That the Lord is the only one that has the capability of giving us freedom over self and over sin. We can work at it, but all we'll do is get blisters and headaches. The best thing to do is yield ourselves to God and ask Him for the victory. And ask Him to give us what we need and follow His direction. Obey His word. So Peter's shackles fall off of him. And he's walking, and the gate opens of its own accord. I mean, God didn't let him walk through the gate. God didn't tell him to climb over the gate. God didn't give him the key to the gate. God opened the gate for him. I mean, that's the Lord giving the victory. Reminds me, we had a fellow that I live right not far from the old Tennessee temple. And he's a missionary. He came to the States to go to temple back, I guess it was in the early 80s. And he came to our church and told this story, and I'll never forget it. He came from Africa. I mean, he never been out of the village. He got saved by mission from a work of a missionary, and he came to the States to go to Bible school at Tennessee Temple. And he was in the Atlanta airport, and he had everything that he owned in the bags. And he had one bag in either hand. And if you've ever been overseas and seen them Africans, my parents were missionaries in Africa for nearly 30 years, so I've seen it many times. They can carry those things on their head, bags on their head. And he had a bag on his head. And he was walking through that airport. I mean, in America, never been in America, never been out of Africa, a village. And he saw the door to go outside. And he said, I can't open the door. My hands are full. And he said a little prayer. He said, God, will you help me open this door somehow? Give me wisdom. He had never seen a sliding door. And he's walking and he's praying, and he got to that door and it opened. He couldn't believe it, how God opened the door for him. Well, the truth of the matter is we know how it all worked. But the truth of it is that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Peter walks out and God gives him the victory. I mean, in a bad situation, in a terrible circumstance, in an awful time of the church, God was still given the victory. James had been killed, and no doubt they were There was effects of that in the church, the sadness and the despair. The great disciple James, the apostle of God, had been killed. And I'm sure there was disheartened people. Even in that prayer meeting, there was probably people that was mourning and upset. And the church didn't look like there was any hope, but God was still given the victory. Now, we by no means live in a circumstance like this. But we have small little glimmers of a discouraged church today. People wondering what's going to happen, what's going to go, what's going to transpire. Nearly every church I go to, people aren't there. Some have passed away. Some haven't come back. It looks different in our world today as far as the church is concerned. But God's not out of business. I promise you, the Lord didn't wake up this morning. And if the Lord did wake up, which he didn't go first on Fox News and see what happened over the night when he was asleep. I mean, God's he's not concerned about it. And if he's who we're looking to for leadership, and he's not worried, then guess what? I don't know if y'all say it around here, but we sit down, Lord, we don't need to be worried. We ain't got no need to be worried. I mean, God's in charge. It reminds me of years ago when my dad, before we went to the mission field, he drove tractor trailer. And he used to take a load from Greensboro, North Carolina, to St. Paul, Minnesota. And he would go and come back, and he would come home and through the years would tell stories about different things that he had seen. And some of those stories involved the weather, seen out there driving across the Midwest and some of that tornado alley. He would tell about the tornadoes he had seen and the wind. And well, when I was 10, when I was 12, we sold everything and bought a little trailer and did deputation. I remember Dad pulling that trailer, and I was scared when it started raining. It'd start raining hard, and we'd be traveling. It just caused me anxiety. Back before we knew what anxiety was, I guess, but it caused me anxiety. Back before they had pills. My brother said, I got two brothers, and they said if they had Ritalin when we was kids, we'd been on IV drops. Well, I'd get up there and I'd say, Dad, have you ever seen it rain this bad? And he would say, oh yeah, I remember. And he'd go, when he would say he had and he'd driven through it, I'd lose my anxiety. I figured he'd done it before, he can do it again. It's been worse than this before, and he can handle this. I'm telling you, the Lord can handle it. I don't know what you have in your life. I don't belittle what problems you have. And I think problems, we need to address our own issues. I'm telling you, ultimately, and the foundation is in God's hands. And we need to trust Him. We need to put our faith in Him. That's what made the early church so successful. What made it so successful is they was just trusting God. They didn't know what was going to happen. And they didn't have any idea what was going to happen. But they went with faith and a heart and a burden. And they went with a desire to please God. I mean, how can a man like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and those men that really had a big stamp on the beginnings of the mission work leave where they were at, get on ships and go across their known world to pagan lands and stand and tell about the God that others had never heard about? They did it because they had faith in God. And you know that same faith is accessible to you and me. And that same God is our God. So we can go, even though it seems like the church in our world today may experience some trouble, we can see the Lord intervene in our world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these people. We thank you for this church, and we thank you for this time. We pray your will and way in all that goes on today. And Lord, may we just trust you. Help me and help us have faith in you regardless of what the circumstances and what the situations may be. Pray you'd encourage and strengthen your people. We ask it in Christ's name.